Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. My uncle was an amateur astronomer. He's still my uncle, but he turned 87 this last week, so I don't think he's doing any astronomy these days. He was a part of a group of amateur astronomers, and every year during the new moon, they would have star parties in the Santa Cruz Mountains. Not hippie parties dancing under the night sky, as it might sound like in the new moon in the Santa Cruz Mountains, although that might have its appeal. But they would gather on the runway of the Bonny Doon Airport at the darkest night that they could get to on a Saturday night, and they would show up before dusk, all get their cars all backed in, and set out their telescopes, and then wait for it to get dark as their telescopes acclimated to the temperature and their eyes acclimated to the darkening sky. And when it did finally get dark, there was to be no light on that field. You see, if anybody dared to show any light on the field, it would ruin everybody's night vision, and it would take 20 to 30 minutes to get re-acclimated. So turn off the dome lights in your cars. If you were going to show up late, be sure to turn off your headlights before you come turn onto the field. I mean, so, you know, the last quarter of a mile, I don't know, on the road, just, have you ever done that, driven without your headlights on a dark, do that, whatever it takes. And if you had to use a flashlight, it better have an amber lens or some sort of filter over it to refract the light or to make it so it didn't mess with their night vision. They took this very, very seriously. And when I was in college, I went to a few of these star parties because I was in school in Santa Cruz, and it was amazing to get up there, to get your eyes adapted to the night sky, and to look even just with the naked eye and see how many stars you could see. And then to go around to the different telescopes that were set, each looking at a different star or a different constellation, and to see what you could see with a telescope. It was really, really cool. Now, my uncle took this very seriously, so that when he bought a new telescope, he also bought a new car that the new telescope would fit in. The car's long gone, but I wonder what happened to that telescope. When I read about this story of Abram being told to look into the night sky and that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the heavens, I'm reminded of those star parties and all the stars we could see on those nights. And then I think about how dark it must have been during Abram's lifetime and all the stars that would have been in the night sky or visible in the night sky then. In both instances, the number of stars is impossible to compute, at least without a computer. And yet this is what Abram was instructed to do in our reading this morning. Count the stars in the sky. This command is ridiculous. And so too is its claim. You could no more count the stars in the sky than you could have that many descendants, at least not from our worldly scientific perspective. And can you imagine if Abram began to count the stars? He might still be counting today. However, Abram wasn't told to count the stars as some sort of mathematic or astronomic experiment or exercise. He was told to count the stars in heaven to remind him that the one who had made this promise to him back in the 12th chapter of Genesis was also the one who had created all the stars in the heavens and all the people upon the earth. The one who promised to make of him a great nation had already created life, all life, simply by the power of his voice. Our reading this morning comes near the beginning of the story of God and God's ongoing relationship with God's creation. Last week, if you were here, or even if you weren't, we did read the second creation account, which, as we talked about, actually highlights who we are as humans and what we were created to be and to do. For we were created to till, to worship, to take care of God's creation. The second creation account differs from the first, which really focuses upon God. The first focuses on God as creator, the one who created everything that exists out of nothing. And is that God who tells Abram to count the stars in the heavens to reassure him that the promise that he has made with him to make of his descendants a multitude of descendants is something he is capable of doing. Now, a lot has transpired. We're only 12 chapters away from where our reading ended last week, but a lot has transpired in those 12 chapters. At the end of chapter 3, Adam and Eve were sent from the garden. And then we read that death, the promised death that would come if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, death did indeed come when Adam and Eve's firstborn son killed their secondborn son, Abel. Many generations later, we read in Genesis 6 that the earth was corrupt, except for one man who was considered righteous because he walked with the Lord. So God made a promise with that man, Noah, to spare he and his family from the great flood that was coming. And come it did. But Noah and his family rode out the storm in the ark that God had told him to build. By the 11th chapter, things repeat. Creation is doing what creation seems to be really good at, and the people were back to their selfish ways, and they began to build a tower with its top reaching into the heavens because they wanted to make a name for themselves. When God looked down and saw what they had done, God scattered the people all over the face of the earth, and God gave us different languages to speak so we couldn't conspire together again. And that place is called Babel because it was there that the Lord confused the language of the earth. And it was a number of generations and hundreds of years later that in chapter 12 of Genesis, Abram is introduced into the biblical story. Here, for the first time, the Lord says to Abram, go. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. Go to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Abram was probably looking for a career change. He was 75, and he was childless when he and Sarai left along with his nephew Lot, unsure of where the Lord would lead them. Our reading comes approximately 15 years later. Abram and Sarai still haven't conceived. At the end of chapter 14, just prior to our reading, Abram had rescued Lot from King Chedorlaomer, whose army had conquered Sodom and Gomorrah, which is where Lot was living. That's what had happened just prior, so our reading begins after these things. Those are the things that had happened. After these things, the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, I am your shield. Your reward will be great. Well, the reward Abram was still waiting for was a child, the promised heir who would inherit this land that God had promised to him. I don't know that we think of the significance of an heir today because we can, through wills and trusts, we can ensure that our final wishes are not only heard, but carried out. But such was not the case during Abram's time when heirs were the only means of ensuring that his family's land stayed with the family. In order to leave a legacy, a man needed land, and a man needed an heir to inherit that land. The two things that God had promised to Abram, neither of which he has yet in our reading. So Abram responds with an exasperated complaint, you have given me no offspring. So a slave in my house is to be my heir. Abram has taken things into his own hands. He's identified this slave as his heir. And God responds by reassuring Abram that he would indeed have an heir, but the one who would be his heir would be from his very own issue. He would come from his loins. Abram would have a son. So God led Abram outside, told him to count all those stars in the night sky as a reminder of who God is, as a reminder of what God is capable of. For you see, if the God who can create all the stars in the heavens merely by the sound of God's voice, then that God could be trusted to provide a child to a man and a woman who are well beyond childbearing age. Our reading concludes with Abram believing in the Lord and the Lord reckoning it to him as righteousness. If you've spent any time reading the Bible, hearing the Bible preached, you know that a big deal gets made about Abraham's faith. Heck, we even have a song for it that we teach our kids. And I suppose that's rightly so. All told, he waited 25 years to have a child. But I don't think in the waiting that Abram just kicked back and said, all right, when God's ready, I'm ready. We'll see how this goes. I don't think Abram just waited every month for Sarai to tell him whether she was pregnant or not. Abram was busy along the way. He did some good things. He did some questionable things. They left Haran, and on their way, he told Pharaoh that Sarai, his wife, was actually his sister, who then tried to take her into his concubine, because Abram was afraid that if Pharaoh knew that Sarai was his wife, Pharaoh would kill him and take her as his own wife because she was so desirable at whatever, 70. I mean, beautiful. Read what you wrote. Read what you wrote. I apologize. He did some really questionable things. He probably said things he later regretted. No doubt. No doubt about it. Oh, Lord. Anyway, it was a different time. At one time, Sarai, at his wife's suggestion, had a child with her servant Hagar, believing that this child could, in fact, become the heir that God had promised. And while the Lord did bless Ishmael, he made it clear to Abraham and Sarah that he would not be the descendant whom God had promised to them. So they waited. And while they waited, they laughed. They doubted. They did questionable things, and they thought perhaps that God had forsaken them. Into their late 90s, the Apostle Paul later described them as being as good as dead, and they still didn't have a child. And then God and God's faithfulness blessed them. Blessed them with a bundle of joy, Isaac. And Abraham is considered to be the father of our faith because of his faithfulness, because he trusted and believed in God. But Abraham believed in God because God was faithful to Abraham. It was God's faithfulness which resulted in Abraham being faithful and believing in God. For God made promises that God always kept. For God makes promises that God always keeps. God's trustworthiness and faithfulness resulted in the faith of Abraham even when he was childless. Even when he believed that God would be faithful and follow through on his promises that God had made, because God had always been faithful in the past. And we too see and read about God's faithfulness through these stories in the Old Testament that we'll be looking at between now and Advent. We see God's faithfulness. We see it as we read and preach the stories from the New Testament and the gospel, where the word became flesh and God's love is revealed to us, where God has covenanted again, made a promise with you and with me. And we can trust in that promise because God has always been faithful. And it's God's desire that we too would be filled with the faith that Abram had even when there seemed to be no reason to believe that they could have a child, to be filled with faith so that we can trust in the one who has created everything that exists and has created you and has created me in God's very own image. For God is faithful, and God's desire is that we would be filled with faith, filled with hope, and filled with love, trusting in the promises that God has made to each and every one of us. And after dusk, if you must, take a look up at the night sky, count a few, if you're that kind of a person who wants to know how many lights there are, how many stars in the heavens. And believe. Believe in the one who put those stars into the night sky, the one who created you, and the one who created me. Have a little faith. Amen.